Turn to Romans chapter 9, please. Ninth chapter of the Epistle to Romans. We're studying this great gospel epistle rather carefully. And we are going to begin at verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We will glance at the remaining part of the chapter if time permits. I spent the last message that I brought to you almost entirely in trying to explain to you the purpose of chapters 9, 10, and 11 in this great gospel epistle. Now, I cannot afford to take time to go over that again. If any of you missed it or would like to refresh your memory regarding it, you can secure the tape on it in a real form or a cassette. Our brethren who attend to this and our brother Ray have these messages on tape. And rather than spend valuable time going over it, if you'd like to hear that message, you can see them and get the loan of it along with a machine to play it. But I must point out very briefly that we are not in that part of this epistle that deals with salvation. Now that is the mistake that John Calvin made many centuries ago, and that many have made since by following his teaching. I've gone into all that. We have, as I have pointed out, we have God's way of salvation very clearly delineated in the first 8 chapters of this epistle. It has been shown that all men, Jew and Gentile, are on the same level before God when it comes to salvation. And that salvation which they need and can secure is to be found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and is secured by faith. But that has raised the question, well, what about God's earthly people, Israel? Were they not the elect of God? Were they not given special privileges? Were they not given special promises? What about that election? Has it been nullified? What about those privileges? Do they mean nothing? What about those promises? Is God going to break them? And that is what we have in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because of the importance of this subject, and because of the resurgence today of hyper-Calvinism, I am taking considerable time and pains to try and deal as carefully as possible with this important subject of the sovereignty of God. Now in chapter 9 that we are studying together, we have Israel in the past, their election. In chapter 10, we have Israel at the present, their rejection. In chapter 11, we have Israel in the future, their restoration. The Jew then, in Paul's day, raises the objection, but we belong to God's elect nation. How can you say there's no difference between Jew and Gentile? We were given circumcision as a seal of that covenant that God entered into with us. How can you say that doesn't stop it? We were given the law. How can you say that the law is not the way to righteousness with God? And Paul answers it, as we have already noticed in the first 5 verses. He expresses his deep concern for the spiritual well-being of his nation Israel. And then he enumerates those 8 outstanding privileges that had been conferred on them that had never been given to any Gentile people. I've gone into all that. Now, he says, you say that you're the God's elect? Well, now let's take a look at that election. And I hope I will have time to very briefly point out 5 things here that need to be understood regarding God's election of Israel. He makes it very clear to begin with that their election was not merely and only because of natural descent. You see, the Jews then, as now, prided themselves in the fact that they were Abraham's seed. You have them speaking in that way in John chapter 8 to our Lord Jesus Christ. We be Abraham's seed. But the first thing he does now in clearing up this matter of election is to show that God's promise was a specific promise. A specific promise. You say that you're Abraham's seed? Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't Abraham have a son by the name of Ishmael? Didn't he have several sons of his wife Keturah after Sarah died? Weren't they his descendants? But you see, he says, this was a specific promise, not to all the seed of Abraham, Ishmael, and Keturah's sons, but rather to Isaac. And that's what we have in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed because. So here is God now. He's making a promise, and that promise is to a specific person in Abraham's family. That may not seem important right at this point. It will as we move along a little further. Now, he said, I want you to be clear on that. You can't rest just on the fact that Abraham was your father. He was also the father of Ishmael and his descendants. He was also the father of Keturah's children and their descendants. But here's a specific promise, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. May I just stop here and interject this? But in this 9th chapter of Romans, we have God's absolute sovereignty clearly presented. Now, I do not have any sympathy with hyper-Calvinism. I have preached to you on how wide is the love of God. And I've shown you the love of God is for all mankind. I have preached to you on how wide is the grace of God. And I've shown you that the grace of God is for all men everywhere. I have preached to you on how wide is the death of Christ. And I have shown you from the Bible that the death of Christ is available to all men everywhere. I have preached you on how wide is the salvation of God. And I have shown you from the Bible that salvation can be procured by any person who will believe in God's beloved Son. So I have no sympathy with the limitations of hyper-Calvinism. I do not believe that is according to the teaching of the Word of God. But having said that, I believe absolutely in the sovereignty of God. I believe God knows what He's going to do. I believe He's going to do what He wants to do. I believe in a coming day, God's will be perfectly fulfilled. I couldn't believe in a God smaller than that. I want a God like that. I don't want a God that's influenced by me, you, or anybody else. I want a God that's supreme and sovereign, and that is the teaching of the whole Bible in the Old and New Testament, that God is working according to the counsels of His own will. And that will is going to be carried out perfectly in a coming day when all things are consummated. But we must be very careful as to what the Bible reveals is the will of God. And that is where hyper-Calvinism goes wrong and is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. A specific promise is given to or concerning this child of Abraham. In Isaac shall I seed be called. But now we move on. He moves on to another mother, an expectant mother, Rebecca. She hasn't yet given birth to her son. The children are still within her. Naturally, they haven't done anything. They haven't merited either good or bad. Naturally, because they're unborn. Now, we see that not only does God make a specific promise, but He has a selective preference for one of these. Ah, you say, that's it. God selected one of those babies to grow up and go to heaven, and the other to grow up and go to hell. He did nothing of the kind. And the Bible nowhere says that God determines before a person is born whether they'll be in heaven or hell. Now, I've been reading my Bible for almost 50 years. I've been studying it carefully for 48 years, and I'm prepared to stand before any person or any group and declare that nowhere in the 66 books of our Bible does it say or infer that an unborn child is predestined to heaven or hell. That is wrong. Absolutely unscriptural. What does it say? It says just what it says. Now let's see what it says. We'll just read that again. Verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not by of work, but of him that calleth, God is selecting one that is going to have preference. Now, let's read on. It was said unto her, as to the mother, before she gives birth to the children, it was said unto her, the elder shall be saved. That's your Bible says? If it does, read it again. And get a new pair of glasses. You're reading it wrong. The elder shall serve the younger. Hasn't got a thing to do with eternal salvation. Hasn't got a thing to do with heaven or hell. If it had, it would say so. And I'm old enough to be afraid to read anything into my Bible that it doesn't say. when I stand before God, which may not be too many years from now, when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want him asking in a cave, did you say that I said that? Yes, Lord. Where did he get that? I want to have his own word for anything I preach these 46 years. You see how clear it is? Before the children are born, God sends the word to the mother that one is going to serve the other. In other words, father, one is going to have a predominance over the other. Now, some of you men, for example, are saved. And you serve an earthly master. But he's unsaved. You see? You, a saved person, are serving an unsaved man. Does that have anything to do with your salvation? Not a thing. It simply means that he's in a higher position than you are in the business world. Now, God, who knew all things, says, now the elder is going to serve the younger. You would naturally expect it to be the other way. Ah, but say our Calvinistic friends, doesn't it say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? Now wait a minute, don't run ahead of God. God didn't say that before the children were born. God said that 1400 years later, in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. He said, verse 12, in Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the message to the mother concerning her unborn child didn't have a thing to do with love or hate. That's not in the Bible. The message before the children were born was their position after they were born. And they're born, they live, they manifest their characteristics. You know about it. Esau's salvation wasn't decided before he was born. Esau's salvation was decided, according to Hebrews 12, when he made the wrong choice. And he made a choice for material things rather than spiritual things. That's when anyone's salvation is decided. Whether they live in the past, the present, or the future. Your salvation is decided when you choose, when you make a decision yourself, either for material things or spiritual things. And when you make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when you're saved. 1400 years roll their course. And the descendants of Jacob reveal their character. Now they were far from sinless. They were far from perfect. They displeased God many a time. But the descendants of Jacob manifested a faith in the true God. I say there was failure, there was shortcoming and all that, we know all about that. Nevertheless, they were the ones who followed the true God Jehovah. What about the descendants of Esau? The descendants of Esau manifest an enmity against God and against God's people all the way through. And 1400 years later, God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, in speaking to you on how wide is the love of God, I went very carefully into the significance of this verse and showed you that hatred here on God's part has nothing to do with that animosity, that vindictiveness that we associate with human hatred. It is clearly used in the Bible of loving less. Our Lord Jesus said we were to hate our father and mother, our brethren, our sisters. Do you think he taught that we were to feel animosity and enmity against them? Certainly not. But he was talking, as the Bible always does, when it puts love over against hate, he's speaking in a relative terms, so that the love to Christ is to far exceed that love which we have even for our beloved parents. Now, I went into all that. I can't take time to go back over that. But every reference that we could look at would show that love is a comparative term. We're told to love our enemies. We're told to love our wives. Is that the same love? It better not be. That's a specific love for your wife. That is entirely different than your love for your enemies. It's a comparative term. But here, I want you to see, it is nothing at all. I abominate the teaching that God loves some unborn infants and hates some unborn infants. That's wicked. That's ungodly. I want nothing to do with that. I would use every ounce of strength I have to combat such teaching as that. It's been taught. It's been taught by good men. But good men can go astray too. And great men can make great mistakes, and that's a bad one. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks about God loving and God hating before the children are born. But I must move on. Now he says, what about Moses? He's being accused, well, God's unrighteous then. If he preferred one above the other, then he's unrighteous. And so we have in verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let me very briefly reconstruct that for you. That was spoken at Mount Sinai. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tables of stone on which the law of God was written, you remember just prior to that, when the law was presented to Israel, they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and will be obedient. Now Moses brings down the law written on those tables of stone, and he finds that they have already broken the first two commandments. And God declares, now I'm going to wipe out this whole nation. They've broken my law, they've broken the covenant already, they're under the sentence of death, they dishonored my name. I'm going to wipe them out completely. And Moses, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll start all over again. And Moses, because he was a man of God, he falls on his face and he intercedes for these guilty people. He goes so far as to say, Lord, blot me out of your book. Oh, don't destroy the nation, Lord. They're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. Brought me out of your book. I'm willing to sacrifice myself if this nation can only be forgiven. Now that's the subject. You see, they have forfeited all right to mercy or forgiveness. They were all under the sentence of death. They were all under condemnation. If God had carried out his word, he would have obliterated the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai right then. And as he said, he'd have started all over again with Moses. What does God say? He listens to the plea of his servant Moses, a man of God. Lord, blot me out rather than the whole nation. God says, no. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now they're all under the sense of death. But I am not going to blot out this nation, but I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Does God have a right to do that? Certainly he has. They have all forfeited their right to mercy and compassion. But you see, it's not a question of individual salvation at all. It's a question of a national testimony. God had raised up this people of Israel to be a testimony for him in the world, a world that was sunk in polytheism, worshiping many gods. And God now had raised up a nation that will be a testimony to the fact that there was one true God. And the whole thing in chapter 9 revolves around not individual salvation, but national preservation. Then he goes on to Pharaoh. And he speaks of Pharaoh. He says, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Your Bible doesn't say that Pharaoh was born for this purpose. It says he was raised up. And the thought in this is, here's a man, Pharaoh. He's the king of Egypt. He's brought onto the scene at just that right time. Because here we have, just as we have seen, God's specific promise and God's selective preference of one. So we have here, we have God's sovereign purpose. If you go back and read in the book of Exodus, he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I will not let Israel go. All right? There's a man who challenges the Almighty. God sends him through his servants, Moses and Aaron, the specific command. They are here to release the people of Israel because they're God's people. They're his sons. And he wants them to worship him. Pharaoh defiantly says, who's the Lord? I've got my gods, the gods of Egypt. Who's this Jehovah that I should obey him? I will not let the people go. Now there's open, outright defiance of Almighty God. Now what would you expect the sovereign God to do? You'd expect him to do just what he did. He accepts the challenge. And he begins to send plague after plague on Egypt. When this is spoken, there have been 6 plagues come with devastating effect upon the land of Egypt. And you will read, after each of these plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He's thrown out the challenge, I won't obey your God. All right, Joshua, here comes the consequences. 1, and he's hardened. 2, he's hardened. 3, he's hardened. 4, he's hardened. 5, he's hardened. 6, he's hardened. All right, says God, you've made your choice. I commanded you to do something. You refused. I have shown you the consequences of refusal. Now, from now on, it's too late. And from there on, you read the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see? Not as a baby, not as a boy, not as a young monarch, but as a king who had defied God and had hardened his heart repeatedly, in spite of these devastating blows that God was sending on his plan. In fact, these blows so devastated the land of Egypt that even his counselors came to him. They said, why, Pharaoh, give in. You're getting the worst of it. Why, the land's being destroyed. There's nothing left. Our crops are gone. Our cattle are gone. A lot of people are gone. Give in. It's too late. God was hardening his heart now. Why? Because he had hardened it in continual resistance against God. And it was then that God said, now, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I permitted you to become king. I preserved you in that position. You could have died in any one of these plagues, but I preserved you that I might show the folly of resisting me. And Pharaoh stands for all time as an example of the utter absolute folly of resisting God. Things the most dangerous thing, the most foolish thing, is to disobey Almighty God. And there, standing on the pages of history, both sacred and profane, is Pharaoh, the mighty monarch of Egypt. There he stands as one who dared to resist God, whom God dealt with. And I think there is plenty in the scripture that will lead us to say, if Pharaoh had capitulated, as the king of Nineveh did later on in the preaching of Jonah, if this mighty monarch had capitulated, if he got down his knees and said, O Jehovah, I acknowledge you to be the true God, God would have forgiven him. Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. He's out of his mind for some time. And he said, I learned that Jehovah is the true God. The king of Nineveh laid aside his royal robes under the preaching of Jonah. He put on sackcloth. He lay in the dust. And God forgave the sin of Nineveh and spared it for 100 years until the days of Nahum the prophet. But here's a man who's going to stand for all time as a warning light. You can't win against God. What a necessary lesson for today. You just can't win against a sovereign God. God's going to have his way. He'll deal graciously, patiently, lovingly. If we had time, it would be interesting and it would be instructive to go to the last instance in which God hardened the heart of this man there. He didn't do it to begin with. He said, no, I know what Pharaoh's going to do. He's going to harden his heart. But he continued to send these plagues on him, blow after blow, to soften him up. Instead of that, it hardened him. Then God hardened him. The Passover night came, you remember? The firstborn died throughout all Egypt where there was no blood, including the heir to the throne of Egypt, Pharaoh's son died. There was a dead one in the prison, there was a dead one in the palace. Now he's a prophet, that would have brought him to his knees, wouldn't it? But it's too late. Israel marches out, you remember? They came to the Dead Sea, to the Red Sea. They came to the Red Sea. The waters miraculously parted. They marched through, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh for the last time. He says, up, follow after. And next morning, Pharaoh was a lifeless corpse on the shores of the Red Sea. He went just too far in his battle against God, and like everyone else, he failed. God hardened his heart. And he made the last fatal mistake of going into the Red Sea after the people of Israel. The waters returned. Pharaoh and all his horsemen were drowned in the depths of the sea, just as everyone who hardens himself against God is going to come out the eternal loser. Oh, my friend, this morning, let me plead with you. Don't make this fatal mistake. You see, you could go on and harden your heart once too often. God could say, if that's what you've decided, then this is it. And your heart would be hardened. And there'd be no more chance of you being in heaven than that pew you're sitting on. If God were to harden your heart and the Spirit of God were to lead you, now only God knows when that takes place. It certainly doesn't take place until God, as it were, has exhausted every means of winning men and women themselves. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to trust him. He gave his beloved son to die for you. Oh, my friends, don't fight against God. Fall before him and confess him as your Lord this morning and you'll be saved for all eternity. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless thy precious word. We ask that thou wilt take these remarks on the subject, much of which is so far beyond our comprehension as human beings. Use it for thy glory, we ask of thee, that all might bow in submission before thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.